Good morning, everyone. Before I begin, I'm going to pray for us, so please join with me. Father, as we come to hear your word this morning, please give us soft hearts, hearts ready to hear. May it go into our mind and then in deep into our hearts so that we may seek to live following you, trusting in you each day. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. As has already been said, my name is Scott. I'm normally at Vic Park Presbyterian. I do kind of 2 days a week there, primarily with children's ministry. And so if I use my hands a lot, that's why. We're going to be primarily looking at Mark chapter 7. So if you could have that open in front of you, that'd be great. Last year, my wife and I, we watched a rather horrid documentary. This is one of the ones where I talked to you about it, but I really don't want you to go and watch it. So it was called Shiny Happy People. It was a documentary. It kind of traced the rise and fall of a homeschooling curriculum and kind of a family particularly attached to it, known as the Duggar family. It was like a really brutal watch. It kind of gave me a glimpse into like the worst parts of American Christianity. And it was a culture of rules, kind of strictness, large families as kind of the necessary thing to do as a Christian, and homeschooling as the only option was their kind of big thing. They had a TV show kind of following them as they had 19 children. And it kind of they had more after the start of the show. And the TV show kind of always presented them as good people, godly people, kind of shiny and bright, kind of the ones that you wanted to be. But there was a documentary that kind of traced their rise and definite fall. And the documentary pointed out that actually what looked like obedience was fear. What looked like godliness was kind of just the perfect family was actually just a cesspit of cover-ups and greed. Kind of they were always trying to protect this outer image that kind of their TV show kind of depended on, that kind of everything's okay here, while actually their children suffered. And so many families in America and from around the world kind of bought into the system that they were promoting. And why? Because from what everyone could see, they had it all together, right? How could that family be anything other than just like perfect and godly? You know, with all their 19 or 20 children, kind of clean, smiling, playing violin, it looked like they all just loved Jesus. How could that be anything but godly? And their program, the homeschooling thing, kind of came with all the promises. You know, if you join us, if you follow our curriculum, if you buy in, then you too can be just like us. We've got the discipline right. We've got the schooling right. Kind of all of our church priorities and ducks are in a row. But clearly that was not actually the case. Kind of this system where they sell you the promise is not new for Christians. It's the same system again and again that we see in our culture. Purity culture is the same thing. The anti-alcohol movement, it's the same thing. Anti-dancing movements, kind of it's just again and again, it's the same system. If you join us, if you put these barriers in place, you will be safe. They have all the promises, but nothing to change the heart. It's the pattern from the beginning where human rules was what will make you right with God. It's about what you can do or not do that affects your relationship with God. Jesus in our passage this morning is going to vehemently oppose that. Mark records that for us so that we can see clearly that the heart needs to change. And Jesus knows this and Mark records it because in the first century, second century, third century, kind of, and it's going to be the same until Jesus returns, the same kinds of things are going to pop up that will tempt you to put your hope in something other than Jesus. So let's come look at our passage. This morning we're going to look at it in three big points. Some people have like points where they all start by the same letter. That's just too complicated for me. Mine are just going to rhyme. So the first one is Jesus is going to warn us about traditions that compare. Secondly, traditions that ensnare. And then thirdly, that actually real defilement is in there. So let's go. Verse 1, have a look at that with me. Kind of Mark sets the scene that the Pharisees return with the scribes. Verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem, gathering around Jesus, and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, it's worth saying that there's something funny here that I think we could like pull out from Mark. Occasionally in Gospels, you can kind of trace a theme through it. You kind of see like Jesus is clearly king. You can see Jesus showing his kingship all the way through. It's a good thread to go. Let me share you one that's kind of not in any commentaries or any book that you'll ever read, because it's kind of funny and from me, this is the kind of the quest for the disciples and food. Kind of in Mark, there's like threads going through, but here we get the disciples and their food. That was kind of meant to be a joke. Maybe that was, that's okay. I'll warm you up, I'm sure. Because the disciples, they've interacted a lot with food at this point in kind of Mark. Twice already in the Gospel of Mark, Mark has recorded for us that actually the crowds are so big. They've come with all their needs that the disciples have not been able to eat bread. It's already recorded that twice for us. In the previous chapter, there was the feeding of the 5,000. But we don't hear, did the disciples get to eat any of that food? After the feeding of the 5,000, they quickly jumped in a boat. They rowed across the lake all night. Jesus kind of meets them on the water. But we still don't know whether they've finally got to sit down and eat bread. And kind of at the start of our chapter here, finally they do. Finally, it's their turn to eat. They sit down, they take out their bread, but they're quickly kind of met with opposition. So the Pharisees kind of walk up and slap it out of their hands, kind of going, look, aren't you forgetting something? And Mark kind of knows that we probably don't really understand what's going on. So Mark kind of steps in and kind of comments on that for us in verse 3. Mark says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Like for the Pharisees, actually, what's happening here with the disciples not washing their hands? They think that this is a serious matter. This is not just about hygiene, like my children come in from playing outside with hands that are a very different colour than what they should be. And that's not what's on view here. The Pharisees actually think that this is about worshipping God. The tradition is about being ready through washing to come to God. The Pharisees see that their tradition is that they take God's law so seriously. They seek not to just obey God's law, but they've gone further than God's law. They've taken it upon themselves to do more washing than what the priests in the temple would even be required to do, because they're ready, right? Like externally, they're ready to come and worship God. And they then compare with Jesus' disciples, right? Here, they're clearly looking down on the disciples. They're not following our tradition. They're unworthy to come. By looking down on Jesus' disciples, they're looking down on Jesus. They're thinking that if Jesus was anybody, if he was anyone actually important, his disciples would be following us in our traditions. And so Jesus can't let that stand. Jesus is going to oppose it. He quickly responds with Isaiah 29. That your washing and your worship are the same, and that they're merely external and they're empty. See that with me? In verse 6, He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. It's just external and empty, and there's no substance. My school, back in year 11, we had like a free sports period where they kind of forced you to do something other than study. They would you could choose a sport, you'd go and do a sport. And for the first one that I got to do was ice skating. Was like super excited about it. It was like, you know, kind of don't really know what living in Perth, kind of what ice really is. And I was super excited when one of my friends said that he would sell me one of his ice skates, or like, clearly a pair of ice skates. And they looked really impressive. I got them for a bargain. And so I came to school for the first day for these ice skating kind of classes with these like professional ice hockey skates. You know, attached to my bag on the outside, I looked like a real pro, good to go. Until I kind of got to the ice, right? You know, put them on, lace them up, step on, and, you know, the arms flail as you kind of try not to fall over. Because, I just having ice skates doesn't make me good at ice skating. But actually, the story is worse because I was super clever in year 11. The kind of the side of the blades had a little bit of rust on it. So I went to my dad's shed. I was like, I can clean this up. Go get some sandpaper. Just take off the side of the blades. And I was like, oh, while I'm here, I'll just make the whole thing really shiny, kind of on the sides, on the bottom. Which, if you know anything about ice skates, is that there's a kind of like a lip on the bottom, kind of like a really sharp part that actually allows you to grip to the ice at all. And so not only did my arms flail, my leg comes out from underneath me because it has no grip. I'd turned my ice skates into basically butter knives. I ended up with useless skates. Looked impressive on the outside, but actually completely useless. The Pharisees, with all their extra traditions here, like on the outside, it looks super impressive, right? They wash after every meal. They do so many things to make themselves look like they're ready to go and meet God. It looks so godly. But like me with my sandpaper skates, like the shiny, happy people from the documentary, the religion of the Pharisees does no work. It's worthless and empty. Merely external worship is not worship at all. There's no love for God. They just love to be seen, to be holy. And to go hard, like, I think that's always a temptation for us in the church. We always want to look like we're doing the right thing. And it's so easy for us to get tripped up on traditions, which emphasizes only what is external, rather than one that actually views the heart. It's worth saying that I think actual holiness, actual godliness, and the path there is so full of failures. When you actually want to fight sin in your life and you wrestle with it and you fight with it, sometimes we win and we make great strides. Sometimes if you're actually fighting sin, you will fail sometimes. And we come again and we repent. But that doesn't look pretty. It doesn't look godly, maybe externally. But it is. The fight against sin, to constantly fight it, is where true worship and godliness lies. Jesus here warns, as he condemns the Pharisees, that our fake worship won't do. And Jesus wants us to understand that further, understand the Pharisees, and so he gives his listeners a rather specific example. And this is our second point. Jesus warns about traditions that ensnare. If you like kind of subheadings, this is the kind of tradition versus God's word as well. Kind of Jesus brings in one of their traditions, a Jewish tradition, and states that actually following your tradition leads to you breaking God's law. Like, it's funny because it's like the lawyers are in view here. The lawyers are actually promoting law breaking. Jesus' example here, kind of we need to explain because we don't often think about Corban in our everyday life. So let's have a look at what's happening. Verse 10, it begins with, what does God's law says? For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Begins like pretty clear, commandment number 5 in the Ten Commandments, and then also like a really potent one, kind of the one that you tell your children when they're not obeying you. You know, Exodus 21, that anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. They're really clear commands, right? Like, God cares about honoring your parents. And then Jesus brings in their tradition, kind of the tradition of the elders, and asks them, why does your tradition counter that? Why is it in opposition? Or actually, that actually prevents children from obeying their parents. Kind of the evidence is brought in to the witness stand, stands up, and it's Corban. But let me explain to you, because like again, we don't think about Corban very much. This is a tradition that's primarily about money pledged to the temple. You can imagine kind of end of financial years, kind of coming up, still a little bit away. But you've sat down, you've done all your money and your little spreadsheet. If you love maths. You kind of figure out, actually, business is going pretty well. Like, oh, end of year is going to be great. And you go, oh, I'll be generous this year. Actually, God has graciously blessed me, so I can bless in return. And so you call up the synagogue or the church, and you kind of go, oh, I reckon like 40% of my income this year I could give. And your elder's like, oh, yeah, that's great. It's a good idea. And remember, we've talked about that Corban thing. Yeah, I could take that vow. I'll pledge that much money right now. And the elder's like, yep, yeah, okay, that's good. That's good. And you put the phone down. Things are going well. Until like the phone rings again, you pick it up and it's your mum and dad. And they just let you know that actually their retirement funds run dry. Things didn't go well with the investment. Actually, the bank's taken the house. They're in desperate need of financial help. And, you know, you're in charge of the family's money. Can you help? And you go, yeah, of course, Mum and Dad. Like, let me call back the church and I'll be right back with you. And you call them back, the elders, and you kind of go, oh, yeah, my parents, they're in need. And the elders go, oh, yeah, that sounds really hard. But, you know, you kind of promised that amount, right? You took the vow. You ninth commandment's about not lying. You don't want to do that. Kind of the phone call ends and you're stuck. This tradition of this pledge, kind of this good thing about giving money to the temple or to church, has left this child, this adult in this situation, unable to love and care for their parents. And that's something that's promoted by the lawyers and the Pharisees. They may have even used that guy as a positive example. Look, he took his vow so seriously, he couldn't even help his mum and dad. Here, giving to God, a good thing, has morphed into a tradition that has ensnared the Jewish people, such that they end up breaking God's law. As Jesus and the Exodus 21 puts it, cursing our parents. Jesus is really clear what's happening here. He says it 3 times, verse 8, verse 9, verse 13. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Verse 13, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that." That's Jesus' assessment of the leaders of God's people, that they actually prefer human religion than trusting in God's own commands. Like, there shouldn't have been any competition, right? Jesus has set them both up. Which one is of more value? And clearly it's God's commands by an infinite amount. How did this happen? How does God's people love their own traditions more than God's law? I think it's worth saying that we can do this with any good thing, as we raise its importance so that it stands side by side with God's commands. Our heart produces idols at a phenomenal rate. Our heart loves anything that shines, that's new. It loves the exciting, particularly if other people can see it. Thomas Cranmer, very old and dead guy, has been known to say, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies." That is, what I love is the real driving force about everything I do. It guides my will, and then when I want to do it, I then justify doing it. And I think that's what's happened with the Pharisees. They've probably justified this tradition again and again because of the external praise. Kind of these vows, gift giving in the temple, long, loud prayers, all that's kind of associated with the Pharisees is all about the external. They love the praise, they love the glory, and so they choose, their will chooses it, and they justify it. And that's not just true for the Pharisees, is it? Actually, that pattern of us loving, our will choosing, and us justifying is just the pattern of my heart with all sin. My heart desires, my will pursues it, and in that moment, I justify it. Does your heart not also go, when you sin, "Oh, you deserve this. No one will know. Oh, how could you expect to hold out for so long?" And that's just sin. A sin that comes from my heart. Because my heart is actually the problem. And Jesus knows that, and so Jesus tackles that with our last point. That real defilement comes from in here. Jesus kind of turns from the Pharisees in our passage to the crowd, and then particularly to his disciples. Jesus begins with the diagnosis in verse 15. You know, he called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." And then he explains that in verse 18 and 19, when the disciples kind of ask him, "What's happening? Are you so dull?" He says, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? Like, it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Like, because look, the problem is not outside of you, Jesus says. Like, does food actually make you unworthy to approach God? Like, does it change your very being? Does your heart kind of get, like, radically transformed by the food that you eat? No, Jesus says. Actually, food goes in, food comes out. The problem is the heart. And, like, as a side note, I think it's worth talking about how big of a deal what Jesus is saying here. Like, it feels like us, because as Christians, we've been, like, you know, this has been the thing for 2,000 years. But for Jesus in the first century, like, this is a big deal what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus loves the law, right? Kind of the whole Old Testament versus the traditions doesn't make sense unless Jesus actually loves God's word and God's law. But Jesus here, it's almost like he's gathering particular parts of the Old Testament law and kind of going, oh, yep, over there. So let me rant for a little bit. There are such things as unclean food in Jesus' time. There is food that if you ate would make you unworthy to come to worship before God. What's Jesus doing? Like, there are numerous things outside of a person that could make you unclean. Like if you touched or interacted with things, make you unclean. You find a dead body and you touch it, unclean. If you touch any bodily discharge, male or female, you're unclean. Like actually there's so many things in the Old Testament, in the time that Jesus is living, that makes you unclean. So what is Jesus doing? I think it's all about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Because like all of those unclean laws, they're all about being ready to approach God, come into his presence. And Jesus is God himself. Jesus has come to his people. He's clothed himself in humanity. The God that radiates holiness has now come so clear that all those rituals and symbols that pointed to their inability to come close to him, it's as if they melt away. All those things that were once unclean, food, people, it's as if God himself has come near to bring us. God himself has come near. He has brought himself near and will bring us near by his death for us. As all that separates us is removed. But with God now so close, the real problem is seen in such greater clarity. What defiles a person? What creates the problem between us and God that makes us unworthy to approach? Well, it's our heart, right? It's all that comes out of us. Verse 21. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. They all come from inside. The problem is me, my heart, and my loves. Kind of the diagnosis is that we all have a heart problem, and it's terminal. In 2019, my oldest son got really sick. I was ended up cuddling him, trying to like comfort him, and he ended up throwing up all over me. Kind of in that moment, I felt really, really unclean. He got better. I got sick and then slightly better. But I got a post-viral infection. Kind of it irritated the lining around my heart. And I was dying. Which is super serious, but that came from outside. Jesus here is saying that our heart is sick. It comes from our own heart. Our heart desires sin. It's so often called the desires of the flesh. And the list that Jesus uses here is not good, right? It's like a game of what commandment have we broken? How are we sinning against God today? And this is just a list for all of us. It's what our heart naturally produces in thought, word, and deed. This is the Pharisee, this is you, and this is me. And as we've already seen, just making ourselves look clean on the outside doesn't fool God. And Jesus kind of gets to the end of our passage. He condemns us all, declares us all unclean, and kind of the passage ends there. But there is a glimmer of hope of salvation just around the corner. And now our next passage that wasn't read for us, and I will summarize it for us. Jesus kind of leaves the land of God's people. He kind of moves out to Tyre and Sidon. That's like Jesus going out into the unclean land. And in that area, Jesus meets a woman whose daughter is demon-possessed. That's with an unclean spirit. So the big picture, Jesus has gone out into an unclean land and he's met an unclean woman whose daughter, who is also unclean, has an unclean spirit. It's like layer upon layer of uncleanness. And Jesus has mercy on her. He makes her clean. The unclean spirit is driven out. And I think our two passages are put there one after the other, kind of preemptive of Jesus' death, to see that if anyone can make our hearts clean, if anyone can transform our hearts, like, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who will wash us clean, give us a new heart. If you're just here today, just checking out church, trying to figure out what Jesus is all about, I think here we get a glimpse into Jesus' love for the unclean people, for all of us, and also a glimpse into his transforming work. Because if Jesus transforms your heart, then from the inside out you will change. Jesus changes actually what you love. That'll change what we want and what we want to do each day. Jesus is here to forgive us, to wash us clean from the inside out. So if you don't know Jesus, if he's not the one that you're trusting in and following, like, come today and be washed clean. Have your sins forgiven and your heart transformed. And like, if you are following Jesus, like, that's still true for us. If Jesus is the one that we trust in and follow, then I think our passage calls us to stop trying to make ourselves clean by our own power, to stop being like the Pharisees. We so often just try to make ourselves clean as we fight sin. We just do things. We take our computer and we lock it away. We double down on discipline. We wake up early with more alarms so that we do more things so that then God will forgive us and love us. It's then that we think that we'll be holy. But Jesus came and died to actually wash us clean, right? He showed us his love and his heart. He showed us the worth of his life and through his death, how much he has given to transform us. If we just work hard, if we don't trust and ask for Jesus' help, all we're going to end up doing in ourselves, in our children, in our groups, in our church, is just to replace visible sins with internal ones. And that's terrifying. How good is it that Jesus' death is all that we need? And so we can come to him and pray again and again and again as we wrestle with sin, asking for his help and his strength, knowing that he is the one that is actually able to transform us. Jesus is so gentle. Each day he wants us to come again and again to him, confessing our sins and seeking his help to live loving him. I love Jesus' own words where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Let's come to him now in prayer. Father, we come and we confess that we are so quick, so often, to attempt to change our own hearts by our own strength. And Lord, we can't change ourselves at all. Lord, we need what you have accomplished on the cross. We need your saving power, your blood to wash us clean. Not just from sin initially, but from sin in our heart each day. Transform us. Lord, you are a fount that does not cease, to which we can come to and drink from each day. Lord, lead us there. Amen.